Don't you love it? Just really love it when your plans completely fall apart? Isn't that a great feeling? Unfortunately, I don't know, some of us, I think, deal with it better than others. Unfortunately, I'm one of those people who comes unglued when my plans fall apart. My kids will tell you, kids in our youth groups will tell you, oh yeah, there he goes again. I'm not proud of it, but somehow I end up being shocked when my plan A fails. Breaking news, my plan didn't work. And I'm pretty convinced that God gets a kick out of it. I keep on telling myself, one of these days I'm going to realize I have no clue. Why do I always expect my plans to work out? What am I thinking? I can chuckle about it and chuckle about how pathetic I am, but frankly, it's not very funny. Because when it comes right down to it, when I have that attitude, I'm basically continually cheating myself. I'm cheating myself by putting so much stock in my own plans, which are flawed and all but bound to fail. But not only that, I'm also dishonoring God by acting as if I'm the one who controls my destiny. Thankfully, God loves me enough to tell me the truth about this kind of stuff. And that's why I think he allows me to go through it so much. One of these days, you are going to learn. God has been showing me this stuff lately in the Bible, and I've seen this throughout my life, and many of you have probably seen this as well. When God reveals something that needs fixing in my life, he seldom pulls any punches. He's like that faithful friend of Proverbs 27:6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A faithful friend tells it like it is, even when I don't want to hear it. Well, in our youth groups, Middle Ground and Higher Ground, we are studying a letter from a faithful friend, James. We're in James chapter 4 right now, so you can turn there in your Bibles. James, most scholars believe, was the brother of Jesus. His half-brother, actually, the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote this letter from Jerusalem to Christ followers who were scattered by persecution throughout the Roman Empire. Now, these people he was writing to, their lives were tough. They were going through some real hard times, some persecution, but James didn't pull any punches. He challenged them to live out their faith. The theme of the entire book of James can be found in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's the theme of the entire book of James. James says, you're lying to yourself if you say you know and believe in God's word, but don't act on it. James says, if you really believe that Jesus died for you, your life is going to show it. There's going to be tons of evidence that you've been transformed. So, throughout this letter, James essentially says, if you're not seeing evidence, if you're not being a doer of the word, you need to quit playing around and put your faith into action. And James spends the rest of this letter talking about specific areas where we should be putting our faith into action. So far in the first four chapters, James has talked about trusting God through trials, caring for the poor, not showing favoritism, watching our language, not being a friend of the world. And now, in the last few verses of chapter 4, James gets into this business of making plans. So we're going to pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 4. And as we read this, keep in mind that James is one of those faithful friends who tells it like it is, which means he's not going to pull any punches. He's going to speak the truth to us in love. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Told you James doesn't pull any punches. He says making plans as if I'm in charge, not God, basically is arrogant, boastful, and evil. He uses pretty harsh words. But even though he uses those harsh words, James is actually telling us something that's incredibly encouraging. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So let's take a look at verse 13 again. First of all, James is not saying never make plans. The construction of the sentence in Greek means, come now, you who are in the habit of saying, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, etc. So James is not making a point about specific behaviors, never make plans, or even specific words, never say you're making plans. Obviously, his point is about the attitude of the heart. And that becomes clear in the next verse, when James explains why we shouldn't boast about our grand plans. Verse 14, he says, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's so easy for us to forget how little control we have. Or maybe to admit how little control we have. I mean, we honestly don't know, none of us in this room, whether we'll even be here tomorrow. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wow, thanks, Steve, that is encouraging. No, you're welcome. But actually, it is. See, if we fool ourselves into thinking that we're in complete control of our future and even boast about our plans for the future, we're setting ourselves up for a huge disappointment. Also, when James talks about our lives being temporary, he actually sees that as something to boast about. If you're familiar with the book of James, or if, like the people who received it in the first century, you've just read from the beginning to this point, you'll probably recognize this sentence because it's very similar to something he said at the very beginning of his letter. Back in chapter 1, when he was comparing rich and poor Christians, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother, the poor, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. See, James started this letter by telling wealthy Christ followers to boast about or rejoice in the very fact that they and all their riches are going to fade away. Go ahead, boast about that, he says. He's basically saying to them, look, the world may praise you because of all you have, but God loves you in spite of all you have. And he's going to keep on loving you when it's all gone. And Jesus said essentially the same thing in Luke chapter 12. He told this parable in verse 16, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Each one of us is going to be gone before you know it. We owe it to ourselves and to the people we love to live as if the end is near. To love as if the end is near. So when James tells us, hey, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You're a mist that'll vanish any minute. And we say, gee, thanks a lot, James. He really can say, you're welcome. You're welcome. You need to know this. James 4, verse 15. So instead of having that attitude that says, oh, I got big plans, plans to travel, make lots of money, James tells us, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's really, really very rich and beautiful. And I want to spend a few minutes poring over what James is saying in this short verse. But I want to start with what he's not saying. James is not saying, oh, you might die tomorrow, so whenever you talk about your plans, just make sure you throw in, Lord willing. We're going to Disneyland, Lord willing. I'm going to major in mechanical engineering, Lord willing. Obviously, he doesn't mean that. Unfortunately, we humans love easy answers, so we invent little rules like that. But as we said, James is talking about the attitude of our hearts. So reducing his teaching to a platitude really robs it of its true meaning. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I like the way they put it. They say, these are not so much words to be used like some charm, but a realistic attitude that affects all of one's being and behavior. So James is not saying, just say Lord willing all the time. But there's another thing James is not saying exactly in verse 15. He's not saying, or at least he's not just saying, only God knows the future, and only God's in control of the future, so you better acknowledge that when you make plans for the future. Now, that is definitely true. God is the only one who knows the future. And it's part of what James is saying. We do need to recognize God's sovereignty, the fact that he's in charge. And, you know, the truth of that is, if the Lord wills, I will live and do this. And if he doesn't, I won't live and I won't do any of that. So that's true. But I've gotten into the habit over the years of reading this verse that way, basically saying, as if James is saying, if the Lord wills, I will live. And if I do live, I get to do all the things I have planned. But obviously, that's not what he's saying. What James is saying is, if the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we will do this. And if the Lord wills, we will do that. Which means, if the Lord doesn't will, we won't do this. And if the Lord doesn't will, we won't do that. We'll only do what he wills. And if you think about it, that is so much more than just a statement about God's sovereignty. The fact that he's in charge. That's a statement about my submission. It's not just saying God's in charge. It's also saying God is good. It's me saying, I submit to your will, Lord. I'm okay with your will. Whatever you want, I trust you. And that attitude of the heart does affect all of one's being and behavior, as the Bible Knowledge Commentary put it. That attitude of the heart brings us peace. And as I make plans in my life, and the Bible does not say we shouldn't make plans in our life. The Apostle Paul, in almost all of his letters, ends with his plans for the next stage of his life. He almost always says, if it's the Lord's will. But we, of course, make plans for our lives. But I'll have so much more peace if I make plans for my life, saying in my heart something like, if the Lord wills, and again, this is saying in my heart, this is not some script, but if the Lord wills, I'll still be alive on June 5th, 2015. And if the Lord wills, that day I'll make it safely to Tahoe for man camp. And if he wills, the next day I'm going to go on a hardcore hike with a group of guys. But if the Lord wills something else, then I'll do something else. Maybe I won't go on a hike. If the Lord wills, maybe I'll spend that entire Saturday helping a guy who locked his keys in the car. Or maybe I won't even make it to Tahoe safely. Maybe I'll spend the weekend getting my car repaired. Or maybe I won't make it to June 5th. If the Lord wills, maybe I'll spend that weekend in heaven instead. And I'm okay with that. If my plans fail, I have a choice. I can come unglued, or I can have peace. The 19th century German theologian Johann Lange put it this way: this frame of mind will make us submissive and satisfied with the frustration of our most cherished plans and desires. Wow. Imagine being satisfied when your most cherished plans and desires are frustrated. Being satisfied when you cross out plan A and when you cross out plan B. Of course, that's a lot easier said than done, right? It almost sounds like pie-in-the-sky spirituality that, you know, only contemplative Christians can muster. But it's really a matter of who God is to you, who God is to me. Is he just in charge? Or is he also good? Do I really believe in his goodness? Do I embrace his goodness? Warren Wiersbe said, and I posted this on Facebook the other day, some of you guys probably saw it, too many Christians look on the will of God as bitter medicine that they must take, instead of seeing it as the gracious evidence of the love of God. Psalm 33 speaks of God's will this way, in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's will is the plan of his heart. Wiersbe continues, he says, the will of God comes from the heart of God. His will is the expression of his love. So I don't have to be afraid. It can be pretty easy to be afraid when we think about our plans for the future, can't it? You know, well, I don't know what college I should go to. I don't know what career I should pursue. What's going to happen with my kids? What should I do about my retirement fund? What should I do about my health? Or, as James put it in verse 14, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Life is uncertain to you and me, but it's not at all uncertain to God. So when James says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's saying, it's okay that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. God knows. Pretending that I do know that tomorrow will bring is silly. But more than silly, James says pretending that I know what tomorrow will bring is actually sinful. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Boasting, arrogant, evil. Why is James so hardcore? Because making plans according to my own will is essentially defying God's will. Or as John MacArthur puts it, I become a practical atheist, living my life and making my plans as if God doesn't exist. That's what happens when I plan as if I'm in charge. So it's boastful, arrogant, and evil, and it's also pretty stupid. Psalm 52:7 See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. What it comes down to is so often, if I'm really trusting in my own plan A, I really am trusting in my own destruction. That's pretty foolish. Because I can guarantee you that my will is wrong. There's a pretty good chance that my will and my flesh is wrong. God's will, on the other hand, is perfect. So choosing to submit to his will and live by his will is really a no-brainer. Not just because God's going to get his way in the end anyway, but because he loves me and he wants what's best for me. I don't want to just resign myself to God's will. I want to embrace his will and seek after his will. That's what James is telling us, and that's what his half-brother Jesus said. In John 4:34, Jesus told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's what James wants you and me to do. That's what he says you and I have to do. And because James doesn't pull any punches, he ends this chapter with this zinger. Verse 17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is saying, if I know God's will but don't live according to it, that's obviously sin. Now, my selfish flesh wants to read this verse and say, well, now, wait a minute, James. You just took this sin thing to the whole other level. Because I get that doing bad is sin. Of course, I'm good with that. I'm trying not to do bad. But not doing good? That's sin too? Sins of omission. And of course, you can get into big old theological arguments about what it is, but it's really not very complicated. When James says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin, he's really just restating the theme of this entire letter. He's restating what he said back in chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we know how God's word is telling us to live, we're deceiving ourselves if we're not living that way. Again, that may not sound all that encouraging. But remember, James is one of those faithful friends. He loves us enough to wound us. And even hardcore, pull-no-punches James acknowledges that God is gentle and gracious. Back in chapter 3, as James was in the middle of exhorting us not to tame our tongues, he went on and on and on about how bad it is and how wrong it is that we don't tame our tongues, and whether we use the same tongue to praise God and the same tongue to curse those who are made in God's image. And he says, this should not be so. I'm like, okay, I feel bad enough, James. Thanks, man. But in the middle of that, he admits that no human being can tame the tongue. And earlier in chapter 4, even as he's railing about not being friends of the world, you're a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. But even in the middle of that, James acknowledges God's incredible, jealous love for us. In James 4, verse 5, he says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is full of grace. He knows you'll blow it. But he wants you to admit you'll blow it. He wants you and me to be humble. He gives grace to the humble. So let's be humble. Let's admit that his will is better than ours. Let's commit to do his will. Let's hunger for his will. Someone said, well, how do I know his will? Someone said, 90% of his will is revealed in the Bible. Work on living by that. The rest of it will become clear. So spend time in the Bible. Get to know God better and better and better. Live the way he's guiding you to live. Have peace that he knows what he's doing. I'll end with a challenge and with an encouragement. A challenge from a modern-day James, John MacArthur, who says, "Ponder your approach to a typical day. How much does God and his will figure into your plans? Is his kingdom and his righteousness foremost in your thoughts? Or are spiritual realities shoved into the margins of your life as an afterthought?" So there's a challenge from John MacArthur, and finally, an encouragement from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe says, "Apart from the will of God, life is a mystery. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and seek to do his will, then life starts to make sense. You are no longer living in a mysterious, threatening universe. Life is not uncertain to God, but it is uncertain to us. Only when we are in his will can we be confident of tomorrow, for we know that he is leading us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you, Lord. We do acknowledge that you're sovereign, that you are in charge. Your will be done whether we like it or not. But we also worship you because you're good and that your will is perfect. And you promise us, God, that you will work all things together for good to those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in that. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for those rebellious choices we've made, allowing us to come into your presence with no shame, holy and blameless in your sight. Father, thank you for the peace you give us. Help us to rest in your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.